And if you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to begin reading at verse 6, and we're just going to take a few verses going to verse 10. So Acts chapter 16, verse 6 through 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. This is the word of the Lord. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your gospel, and we thank you for the gift of knowing what your will is through your word. And Lord, I pray that you would make me faithful to proclaim your word, not adding, not taking away, but just explaining what is truly there. Lord, would you shepherd your people through this endeavor, through the preaching of your word? And I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful, wonderful to have the kids with us. This is where you should be. Even when you're a kid, when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. You know that apart from hearing the gospel, if someone doesn't hear the gospel, then they are going to go to hell. That's where they deserve. That's where all of us deserve to go. The only hope we would have is that we would hear about what Jesus did, that he died for sinners and rose from the dead on the third day. Our only hope is that we would hear that and trust in Jesus. Anyone who trusts in Jesus is saved, but anyone who doesn't trust in Jesus is not saved. Now, God uses the church to tell people about the gospel. And that doesn't just mean the pastor. That means everyone in the church. God uses people in the church to tell people the gospel. And actually, God is in charge. He makes sure the gospel gets to everywhere it needs to go. God knows where it needs to go, and he will make sure it gets there. I want you to think about this question. Think about who shared the gospel with you. Maybe it was mom or dad. Maybe it was grandma or grandpa. Maybe it was a neighbor or a friend. Maybe your brother or sister did. God made sure that that would happen. God made sure that person would know you and that that person would share the gospel with you, and then also that you would trust in him. And we can thank the Lord for that. And we can also think about who else did God make sure that you would know? There's lots of people you know, and who made sure you would know them? God did. And we could think that we should take advantage of that and make sure that we share the gospel with those people as well. Now, we are all called to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you know the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism, we know that the answer to what is your chief aim, what is your chief end, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we know that we do this, first of all, by trusting in Christ and being reconciled to God, being rescued from sin and becoming one of God's children. But then we know after that, we do that by imitating God and obeying him and trusting him. So that's an easy answer to a question, right? How do we do that? But the next question is, how and where? How is it and where is it that we're supposed to glorify God? Well, first of all, we have lots of things that everyone has in common with that. All of us are to keep the Ten Commandments, to trust in Jesus. All of us are to glorify God by not lying, by honoring our parents, by being faithful to marriages, by not stealing, not killing. There's a lot that we have in common, but there's also a number of things that we don't have in common with each other in how we glorify God. For example, what vocation are we going to use to glorify God? What spouse are we going to marry? What location will we live in? Which people are we going to share our lives with and share the gospel? Now, the answer to this question is a very important one. And in recent years, some churches have taken this passage that we just read to answer it wrongly. They get the exact wrong point from this passage that I'm going to show you from God's word is the wrong point. Some people teach that you can miss God's plan for your life. Your job is to know the pathway of your life ahead of time. Make sure you know it, and you get it from God through a revelation so that you can know how God wants you to live. They teach that you can miss God's plan for your life. This passage tells us the exact opposite of that. This passage declares that God is perfectly sovereign, and all is under his wise and powerful reign. So we can rest in that. Our first point is this. God graciously directs the spread of the gospel throughout the globe. God graciously directs the spread of the gospel throughout the globe. Now, we know that the gospel got to Transcona at some point. And we know now that God graciously directed that it would get there, in a way that probably no one would have been able to predict. This point is the main title of this sermon, and the others are just going to apply it. So let's start with just an overview, a narrative of the narrative of what we just read and the things leading up to it. Paul had completed a missionary journey. He went to places that had never heard the gospel. Churches popped up. He strengthens them, and then he returns to the sending church in Antioch. And then Paul resolved to visit those churches and to strengthen them and actually deliver instructions from Scripture on a critical question. So Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, Derbe and Lystra, and these were all godly decisions made by Paul, and they honored the Lord. But now Paul, after visiting these churches, he now determines to go into Asia and preach the gospel. That would have been Asia in that case. It's not what we would typically think of Asia. You Filipinos and Chinese people. No, that's not what he's talking about here. Asia, it was the Roman province of Asia. That would have been essentially the western half of modern Turkey, or Turkayi, I think they want you to say now. Now, this, Paul is determining to go to western Turkey, but the Holy Spirit prevents that. No reasons given. No details also have given of how the Holy Spirit prevented them from going to Turkey. Then they think, okay, well, let's go to Bithynia after going to Mysia. But the Holy Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do it. Again, no reason is given. No details of how they were prevented from doing that. And so they were prevented. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And in the middle of the night, Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man urging him to come to Macedonia and help them, help us. So Paul then concludes, the Lord must be calling us to preach the gospel to Macedonia. I just want to note a few points, a few notes about this passage before we get going. First of all, you maybe would have noticed if you're paying attention that something changes in this passage. Did you notice that he uses the word us? Did you see that? Who wrote Acts? Luke did. Luke wrote Acts. And so Luke is now inserting himself into the story. I wonder if you noticed that. All of a sudden, it's the we passages and the us passages started. Did you see that? And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So that's just a really interesting thing to note about this. I want you also to notice what we might call a Hebrew couplet. This is a literary term for all you literary or theology nerds. Basically, this is a pattern that you can see in the Psalms as well. You see this, where God will say something and then he'll say it again, but just in slightly different words. He closed the door. The door was closed by him, or something like that. It's a Hebrew couplet. And we see this. Look in verse 6. Who prevented him in verse 6 from going to where he wanted to go? It says the Holy Spirit. We're prevented by the, forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 7, something very similar, but it says the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus' Spirit. So what do we conclude here? We understand very clearly what is being communicated. God is one. God is one in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have this repeated, what we see here, God is one in three persons. There is one will within God. There is union within the three persons. The Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Christ, along with the Father, sends the Holy Spirit. So we see that there is the inseparable operations. That's the theological term, meaning that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not up to three different things that, you know, they get along. No, they're always up to the same thing, always together. There is one will in those three persons in the Godhead. I want you to also note this. The word forbidden in verse 6. You see that, right? Verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That word in the original Greek has a range of meaning. And that helps us to understand what's actually going on and what is not going on. I'll give you a few examples. Hebrews 7 verse 23 talks about how the priest in the Old Testament was prevented by death from continuing on in office. So that's the difference between Christ and the Old Testament priests. Christ lives forever. He gets to be priest forever. Death doesn't prevent him from being a priest. But in the Old Testament, a priest who might have wanted to minister in the temple forever couldn't. He was prevented by death. That's the same word that we got here for forbidden. Same word. Romans 1 verse 13. This is actually really helpful. Paul intended to come to the Roman church, Romans 1 verse 13. He intended to come to them to exchange spiritual gifts, to strengthen each other's faith, but it says he had thus far been prevented. Same word as our text, okay? It doesn't mean God said it would be sinful to go. No, it's saying that he was prevented. Now that word permit, now in verse 7, we have this similar thing. In Acts 27, 7, it uses the same word. It says this, they're sailing, and the wind would not permit them to sail where and when they wanted to go. The same word. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation is overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Do you see that? So this word has a range of meaning. And when we see the word forbidden, like mom forbids you from taking an extra cookie, we get all kinds of understanding about what's going on then, okay? That this word means more than that. It's talking about God preventing something authoritatively. So what do we conclude by this? This is not indicating that Paul was being rebuked by God, that Paul planned something sinful and then God gave him a spanking and he changed his mind. Okay, God, I agree. No. Paul was not attempting to do something sinful. It wasn't a sinful idea, it wasn't a sinful plan that he needed to be corrected from. But this was an active, intentional, authoritative action from the Lord God. However they were prevented, ultimately Luke says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was God who stopped it. God directed us. God redirected us. It wasn't a suggestion. He didn't leave it open-ended. God made sure of it, like a shepherd carefully, authoritatively, intentionally directing his sheep. So we're going to pick up on some of these themes in the next few points, but that is a really helpful thing to get the range of meaning of those words. Next, I want us to notice this. When was Christ's redemption accomplished? Where? What location? It was about 2,000 years ago, right outside of Jerusalem, on a hill called Calvary or Golgotha, or Golgotha if you're a nerd, right? That's where and when it was accomplished. That's where it was. Christ accomplished Christ's redemption for sinners of the church. He redeemed the church 2,000 years ago. Next question, though, is when is that redemption applied? Oh, for that, we could give a billion different answers. For some people, the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross was applied thousands of years before he came. When was it that Abraham was justified by faith? When he believed. Long before Christ came. But for everyone, the moment that the redemption that Christ accomplished for the church was applied to them was the moment they believed. So, Christ accomplished the redemption of sinners. He died for his bride on Calvary 2,000 years ago. That if you are in Christ, dear friends, if your faith is in Christ, you may ask, when is my judgment day? And you can answer, 2,000 years ago was my judgment day. That was the day when my sins were punished on Christ himself. He laid down his life for the sheep as the good shepherd did. And as the husband of the church, he laid down his life for his wife, the church. So God sovereignly sent Christ to make sure that the sins of the church would be paid for. And he sovereignly superintends the spread of the gospel to make sure it gets everywhere it needs to go. It's not like Christ died for the church. He's like, well, let's hope this gets where it needs to go. No, he is sovereign. He is Lord. He is shepherd. He is king. He is making sure it gets to where it needs to go. Perhaps today is the first time you heard the gospel. Who made sure of that? You think this is an accident? You think this was something I organized or your friend organized? This was God superintending this. He made sure that the gospel would get to Transcona and you'd get to Transcona and then the gospel would get to you in Transcona. God sovereignly directs the spread of the gospel where it needs to go. Christ would not die for someone who would not be redeemed by his death. God makes sure it would happen. Now, for some people, you can trace the gospel's fruit and heritage back several generations. Who's the first person who trusted in the gospel in your family? You don't even remember. It's too far back. For some people, you are the first convert in your family's history. And God is starting a new thing with you. And the people after you will be able to look back and say, that was the first person. Dear friends, God makes sure that the gospel gets to where it needs to go. So consider how you came in contact with the gospel. Maybe a parent or a coworker, or a friend or a colleague or sibling or even a stranger. What circumstances, good or bad, did God use to bring you to the gospel or the gospel to you? Soon we're going to read about the Philippian jailer's conversion. They ask him the question, how did you hear the gospel, sir? Well, I was a jailer in a Roman jail in Philippi. You won't believe this. And there was preachers who were imprisoned for sharing the gospel. And then in the middle of the night, you're not going to believe this, there was an earthquake that knocked the walls down. All the prisoners escaped. But one of them told the other prisoners, let's stay. Let's not escape. And then they came to my house. I was about to kill myself. And they told me, don't do it. And that was the day I got saved. It was an earthquake. Dear friend, what was it? What circumstances, good or bad, wonderful or terrible, did God use to make sure you would get the gospel? Maybe it was war. Maybe it was poverty or immigration or sorrow. God was the one who ordained that. This is what this passage is teaching. It's not teaching that God has a secret plan and we have to find it out or we'll miss it. It's teaching the opposite of that. God is sovereign. The bridegroom will make sure the message of salvation gets to the bride. Now, the spread of the gospel was under God's providential care, yet it did please the Lord to use mere humans to accomplish the Great Commission. What is he teaching us with these odd series of events? And how can we know how God is directing us in life and ministry? The plans for how God would use our lives to glorify God. For that, we go to our second point, which is this. God leads his people through the commands and promises of his word. Now, theologians often, there's a lot of theology today, I guess. So theologians often talk about the will of God. You maybe have heard that. What is God's will? And that they use that word in two different ways. That doesn't mean God is a split personality, has two wills. It's not what it's talking about. It doesn't mean that. It means that we speak about it in two ways or in two senses. The revealed will of God either refers to those things which God has commanded, things like rules or commandments, or it refers to God's will of decree, which means God's plan for human history, basically history written before time. God is the author of history. Now, sometimes God's will of decree, like his plan for human history, actually includes things that break his commands. I'll ask you a question. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. We're all in agreement on that. Was that the will of God or not the will of God? Well, it depends on what you mean by that, Derek. If we're talking about, was it a violation of God's commandments, then most certainly it was. You might call it the gravest and worst sin ever committed. But if you're asking, was it the plan of God? Then the answer is most certainly yes. Now, God leads his people primarily through the commands and promises of his word. What is God's will for my life? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4. You can just read along or listen along. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become holy, that you become more Christ-like. 1 Thessalonians 5 now, 16 to 19. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's the will of God for your life, for my life. Now, Paul, let's apply this to our passage here. Paul was first making plans based on God's word. The plans he was making, I want to go to Asia to preach the gospel. Those plans were shaped by God's word, Old Testament and New Testament. Well, what commands in the New Testament? Matthew 28 says, go into all the word, preach the gospel, right? Make disciples of all nations. Okay, so Paul's thinking, well, what nations haven't heard the gospel yet? I better go there. So he was actually shaping his plans by the word of God. Now, there's also many prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about when the new covenant comes, when the Messiah comes, that it will include all nations, all the nations. The Psalms talk about how the Messiah, the son of David, will be the king of all nations. Amos 9 talks about the fallen booth of David, that when it's restored, it will include all nations. So he is shaping his plans by the commands and promises of the word of God. Notice also Paul's motive. Paul's motive was inflamed by the word of God. We get this in Romans 15. Go to Romans 15, 18. Romans 15, 18, this is Paul speaking, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, here it is, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, Paul there is actually quoting from Isaiah 52 in the Old Testament. Paul's plans were shaped by the commands and promises of the Lord God. So that's the first step, the most critical step. When you're making plans, when we as a church make plans, when you make plans individually for your family, how might we glorify God? First step is obedience to God's revealed will, his word, once for all delivered to the saints. Now, let's apply this quick. Some people would say, I really want to be in the will of God. And there's a sense in which that's a fine thing to say, but we need to be very careful, because there is only one who is omniscient. That is God. And only one who is expected to be omniscient. Dear friend, you are not expected to be omniscient. Omniscient is a fancy word for saying all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing. He doesn't need us to be all-knowing. He doesn't command us to be all-knowing. He's not disappointed when we're not all-knowing. He made us, and he made us as people who aren't all-knowing. The expectation is to do what God's word requires. Make plans that fit into that for God's glory. Refine it with the commands and promises of Scripture. God does not punish, nor is he disappointed when we do just this, when we make godly plans. Now, personally, if you want to live for God's glory, that's wonderful. And you now have to determine what is his plan for you. The first thing you start with is, what is God's will for everyone? And then you narrow it down. Look, I'm a young man. What would be God's plans and will for a young man? And then you pursue those things. Or I'm a young woman. Well, what is God's plan uniquely for young women? You prepare yourself for that. You honor the Lord with that. And then you make plans. Same question is true about the church. How do we pursue the Great Commission? The Great Commission, it remains the same. We don't get to modify it. And the minute I suggest we do that, get rid of me and lock the door. The Great Commission stays the same. But the question is, we're supposed to evangelize the lost. Which lost? We're supposed to disciple people. Which people? And for that, we'll get more details as we move through the passage. Let's go to our third point, which is this. God leads his people through providence. God leads his people through providence. Now, providence means the sovereignty of God, right? God is in control of all things, applied to our lives. It is applied to the world. Now, we can, first of all, in order to make this point, I want to first make another point. And I'm pretty jealous to do this, and I'll make it every chance I get. When we read the Gospels in Acts, we see miracles. We see many, many miracles. And we need to realize that miracles are both miracles and parables or paradigms. So on the one hand, you could be like a liberal who says, look, that didn't really happen, but this is what God was saying. False. Everything the Bible says happened, happened. And if God was not able to do those things, then we should, then what are we doing trusting in him for our eternal salvation? If he can't raise the dead or feed 5,000, then it would be foolish for us to trust our lives to him. No, every miracle in the Bible is an actual, literal, historical miracle, but also it is meant to teach us something, and not just teach us about miracles, but to teach us about God's character in the gospel. I'll give you a couple examples of this because I'm really jealous to show you. First of all, blindness. We see a lot of miracles in the Bible where someone is blind and they are miraculously healed. But we also see that God sent Christ to open up our spiritual eyes. John 5 talks about the resurrection from the dead. He says, a day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out of the graves. Some people will be raised from the dead. But he also says, and the time is coming and is now here, where those who hear will live. And he is speaking there about regeneration. When you hear the gospel and you believe. You are made new. You are made alive. You have new life in Christ. You were dead the minute before, and the minute afterward, you weren't. Friends, if we don't believe this, then none of us should sing Amazing Grace, except for those who used to be blind but now literally see. I once was blind, but now I see. If you've been converted, that's your story, isn't it? Whether you've never been able to see or you have always been able to see, Christ's miracles are true and real, and yet they are pointing to something beyond themselves. We see this even in the Old Testament. When the Ten Commandments were given, the beginning of the Moses covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God delivered the commandments very miraculously, right? The mountain was shaking. There was signs and wonders. God wrote these things with his finger on rock. So God delivered them miraculously, but those commandments were to endure. And so an Israelite living 50 years later couldn't say it's okay for him to cheat on his wife because, look, God didn't do a miracle to show me. No. That was once and for all delivered miraculously. So we can see this is happening with the apostles as well in the book of Acts. One more thing on this point before we move forward to apply it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But there is a particular set of scriptures that is not better, not more holy, but it is actually literally taking the rest of scripture and applying it to our lives. That is the epistles. And this is what we would call the teaching of the apostles most clear. When we want to know, what does the Lord want from us? What does he expect of us? How is he leading us? We find that most clearly in the epistles, where the writers of the epistles, they take the other bits of the word of God. They say, these are true. These are holy. This is the word of God. And let me show you how to live according to them. And so we don't believe that the way we follow Christ is do miracle after miracle after miracle. There's no command there. But those miracles point to something that would lead us and direct us forever. Okay, so having that established, we get to our point, which is that God leads his people through providence. Providence includes everything that happens in your life. It includes where you were born, who your parents are. It includes difficult things like cancer or divorce. It includes wonderful things like childbirth or promotions. His people. So then what do the preventions in this passage, right? The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Christ preventing them, what do they teach us? They teach us that God providentially interrupts our plans, changes our plans to get his people where he wants them to be. But these things include wars and famines. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. They include tyrants. Mary and Joseph were heading to Bethlehem when she was 9 months pregnant. They didn't want to do that. That was something that they were directed to by a tyrant, and God used that. Jesus went to Egypt as a very young infant. Why? Because his parents wanted to visit Egypt? No, because of a tyrant they were fleeing from. Tragedy does this. God redirects his people. Naomi, in the book of Ruth, Naomi returns to Bethlehem, first of all, returns to Bethlehem bringing Ruth. Why? Because her husband and her sons died. The Lord directs his people through providence. Now, maybe in school you were told you can do anything you want to do. You can do all the things you want to do. And as you grow up, you realize that's not true. You can only do some things, and you have to choose between some things. God graciously limits our choices by our limiting our opportunities, or perhaps even forcing ones that we would not have chosen. What was it that spread the church initially from Jerusalem? We're in Acts now. What was it that spread the church like wildfire outside of Jerusalem? What was it? It was a fierce persecution that arose because of the killing of Stephen. I want to give us some examples from even church history. David Livingston, a famous frontier missionary, His aspiration, we know him as preaching in Africa. He was intending to preach the gospel in China as a medical missionary, but something stopped him from doing that. What was it? It was the Opium War of 1839. And so he had to redirect. And so David Livingston goes to his ultimate ministry. Adoniram Judson, he planned to go to India. But on the way, he became a Baptist on the boat, which is, sometimes you do that, you become a Baptist on a boat. And after he became a Baptist, the British East India Company, they thought, this guy's a potential troublemaker, these Baptists, we can't trust them. So instead, he went to Burma or Myanmar, and he ended up translating the Bible to Burmese, which would not have happened if his plans ultimately came to pass. William Carey, he ultimately planned to go to Polynesia, but God redirected his steps to India. Now, ultimately what this does, this miracle, this set of miracles that the Lord does in the book of Acts through Paul, is he is telling the church once for all that he is the one who's overseeing the spread of the gospel and directing our paths for how we individually will glorify him and enjoy him. And we do not need to fear this. Often we think when our plans, good plans, godly plans change, who do we blame? It must have been Satan. God's losing. He's not losing. He's never losing. God is using these things to make sure the gospel gets where he needs it to be. Dear friends, we are to make plans. We image God by making plans. But we don't image God by being omniscient. Only God is omniscient. We image God by making plans, and then the Lord directs our steps. You're probably thinking of Proverbs 16, and so I'm going to read verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Dear friends, we can take comfort in this, that God will make sure the gospel gets to where it needs to go, and he will get us where he wants us. Our job is obedience to his word. He will make sure that he gets us to where he wants us. Reminds me of a line from a hymn. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. He died for the bride, and he will go and get her. Our last point is this. God leads his people through the people he places in their vision. We saw some prevention verses, places they were intending to go and God prevented them. But now we see the positive verse where he's directing them where he wants them. Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia calling out to Paul, urging him to come over to Macedonia and help him. And Paul concludes, rightly, that the Lord was using these three pieces together to make sure the gospel would get quicker to Macedonia than Paul had put on his whiteboard. Again, a supernatural way of establishing something ordinary and permanent. He gets a simple plea for help. The most profound kind of help. Bring the gospel here. We need it. Dear friends, there are many people we do not know. And there are many people who we don't even know of. There are many people we will not ever know until the Lord returns. But there are many people that we do know. And more people that we do know of, who would want us to minister to? Who would God want us to minister to? In many ways, that's a question we'll only be able to answer in hindsight, because that much of that will be directed by providence. But we do see principles in Scripture that guide us. First, the people who are currently in your frame of vision. Those whom God has providentially, literally placed in your literal vision. You know their need. He has given you to them and them to you. Now Peter tells pastors in 1 Peter 5, he says this, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Who are the people right in front of your face? Ephesians 6, Paul talking to parents, raise your own children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If you're a parent, who should you minister to? Those kids who are in front of you, when you wake up, when you go to bed, in the middle of the night, when they have a scary dream, and they're right in front of you when you wake up. Those people. Husbands, in Ephesians 5, love your own wives as Christ loved the church. Leave mother and father and cleave to your wife as one flesh. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. 1 Timothy 5 says, whoever does not provide for the needs of his own family or mother is worse than an unbeliever. We see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Those who crossed paths with that man dying on the side of the road were the ones responsible for him. That parable condemns those who knew about it and did nothing, not those who weren't going down that road to begin with. The needs you know are the most critical. Now, we can go beyond that as well. Knowing those in need, even if you don't personally know them, now particularly of the gospel, and this is what motivated Paul, who does not have the gospel and needs it? Or who needs someone to share the gospel with them? There was a point, at one point, when this particular church was not on my radar, but then it was. And I could not rid myself of that knowledge. The need of this church being without a pastor, and the thought of being God's instrument to deliver Christ's word over and over again. For Paul, it was the Macedonians that God miraculously placed in his vision. For Hudson Taylor and Judson and Livingstone and others, it was the people that they knew of and they couldn't get out of their mind. He will often place gospel needs right in your line of vision, literally, or simply an idea that you just can't shake. Let's apply this. God's revealed will, his will of command, ties you. It tells you who you are to minister. If you're a husband or a wife, or if you have children, those literally in your vision, and you are most responsible for those needs. But God will guide you through providence to become aware of other needs that he wants you to become aware of and he wants you to meet. Now, practically, what does this mean? That means that you need to be willing to modify your plans to meet the needs of others who perhaps just call you for help. A call from a brother or sister in church out of the blue, seeking that you would minister to them in their time of need. Perhaps an unplanned trip to visit a sister in need with gospel encouragement. We should also assume that your neighbors have been placed in your life for the purpose of the Great Commission. Assume that. Assume that. If you happen to have neighbors who are Christians, assume that God did that on purpose because he wanted you to hear the gospel. Now, the advantage of someone dying is that I can more clearly use them as an illustration without embarrassing them. Krista Jantz died yesterday. She had a love of sharing Christ, and yet she was providentially prevented from leaving home for a long time. And that broke her heart. And so she prayed for all of you and me and for many other people. And yet, she became aware of other opportunities. God put people right in her field of vision, a captive audience. Many home care workers had no choice but to hear of the gospel of Christ. God providentially directed that, and she took advantage of it. 1 10 says, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Krista concluded that God had called her to preach the gospel to them. How about you? Conclude that God has called you to minister to your family, to the neighbors God gave you, to your coworkers, family members, patients, doctors, nurses. There are some maybe aspiring elders here. Has God placed it on your heart to minister the gospel to this church, to help shepherd this dear flock? If so, prepare and pursue and seek confirmation with the church. Maybe God has placed it on your heart to prepare to pastor a church that was without a preaching pastor. In the last 5 years, twice that has happened, where men who are ministering in this church heard of another church in need of a pastor and abandoned us to go preach there. In fact, providentially, both men are going to be preaching here in the next 2 weeks. Jordan will be preaching next week and Caleb the week after. Maybe God has put it on your heart, given you an understanding, made you aware of a need of people who have no access to the gospel. Prepare and pursue that and be open to God changing your plans, because you are not God, He is. Lastly, I want to say a word to those people who aren't saved. Maybe you are that Macedonian man or woman. Maybe you are that man in Paul's vision saying, come help me. You need the gospel. You need someone to minister the gospel to. You need someone to tell you, explain the gospel, lead you to Christ. And it is no accident that you are hearing this invitation. Don't be a fool. Take advantage of that which God directed your path to do. Dear friends, this passage allows us not to be lazy, to work diligently, but to trust that God is sovereign. Christ is a good shepherd. He'll go get his sheep. He is a good husband. He'll go rescue his bride wherever she is around the world. He already laid down his life. He already paid for the hard part. He already did. He already bore her sins and he was already damned for her on the cross. He's going to go get her. And how wonderful would it be if he used us? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your scripture, which is true and never changing. We thank you that we can trust it more solidly than the word, than the ground beneath our feet. We thank you for the ways that you have directed history to make sure that the gospel would get to us. Lord, would you use us wherever we are and lead us to other places that we could share of your goodness and glory with others as well. We thank you that you are the good shepherd who not only laid down his life for the sheep, but also goes and chases them to the ends of the earth. Lord, I pray that you would use us, that we would be faithful to be used of you to do that wherever you lead us. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.